Well, good evening, everyone. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be spending pretty much all our time in 1 John. And so in this text, which I think is really the battleground for the topic we're going to talk about the idea of what's sometimes called continual cleansing. That's my topic, as has been mentioned. Continuous cleansing, and especially this statement, a Christian's sins are automatically and continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so my goal tonight is to negate that statement because I do not believe it is biblical. And so we want to do that, but I also want to point you in another direction as well in the interest of some biblical balance that I would like to present to you. So let's just start by reading 1 John 1 and verse 5. It says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." I think this text at first glance can be a little overwhelming because he kind of goes back and forth with a lot of different if-then statements. And I want to spend our time tonight talking about that. He starts at verse 5 by saying that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I just want to contrast that idea that God is light, with what you think when you look at yourself. God is light, no darkness. And then what do you think about yourself? You look in the mirror. Do you see that you are all light and no darkness? I think all of us would say, I'm not so sure about that. For me, it looks different than it does for God. And that's part of what John is pointing out to us, that we need to be able to acknowledge something about the gulf between us and God, even as we're trying to walk after him. I'm reminded of Isaiah, who, when he sees the vision of the Lord on his throne, says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm unworthy." Or when Peter sees Jesus delivering the catch of fish, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." That idea that when we see God in his glory, God is light, then we look at ourselves and we see the difference. The closer we get to God, the more aware of our sin we become. And that raises a question, that is the question that's our topic, which is, how can I have confidence or assurance or security knowing how much greater God is than I am and how weak and sometimes sinful I am? How my life doesn't match what God calls me to, even after my conversion, even after I've been baptized. And in fact, it raises some very practical questions, like, what do you do about that? How do you live given the fact that sin can be a reality for Christians even after our conversion? Is it just okay to sin? You know, God can forgive it, right? So let's just continue in sin that grace may abound. Is that what we do? Or on the flip side, have I just ruined my chance at eternal life because I sinned? God gave me a second chance and now I've wasted that one. Is there a third chance? Is there a fourth chance? Or am I just done? Or do I need to be baptized all over again if I sin? You know, we just started over from the top. And in fact, sometimes I see Christians and engage with them. I've done so in the last week or two, who say, you know what, I just need a fresh start. I want to get back in the water because I've messed it up. And you can understand the impulse, right? And so I want you to think with me about that topic, because those feelings tie into this. This can read like a very dry, technical point of doctrine, but it is actually very practical and close to our hearts. And so I want to address the error that's in a statement like this, but I also want to think about why we might be tempted toward it and what the truth God says really is about how we live with sin. So I want to begin. You see the statement, a Christian's sins are automatically and continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And I think you can hear that the crux of that is probably going to be those two words, automatically and continually, right? That's going to be where the issue lies. But I want to say, before we jump into that, I just want to say some things about Calvinism. I have crossed swords with Calvinists quite a bit. And Calvinism is a system that is like a set of lenses that you put on when you read Scripture. And they begin with certain premises, and then they read all of Scripture through the lenses of those premises. And I want to say it this way. Calvinism is very often a distortion of something true. It's an extreme version of true things. For example, take a true statement like God is sovereign and all-powerful. Is God in charge of everything in the world? Yes, that's true. But then when you distort it and you say, because God is sovereign and all-powerful, nothing happens in the world that's not what he wants to happen or that he doesn't decide. Now we have an extreme. Now there is no free will. God's already decided for you. And so Calvinism is incorrect in that. But what I want you to see is that if you think of what I'm doing here like a pendulum, now we've moved to one side. What often happens when we address Calvinism is that we swing the pendulum to the other side. So in response to that, what do we say? We talk about free will, rightly so. But we talk about free will so much that we forget that God is sovereign and all-powerful. And we focus just on man and his responsibility. So I want to caution us against responding to Calvinism by going to the opposite extreme. If Calvinism is a distortion of a true thing, we need to capture the true thing without going into Calvinism. Take another example. We are not good enough to earn salvation on our own. Can't do it. Is that true? Yes, that's true. That is a true statement. But what Calvinism does is distorts it and says, so since you're not good enough, God must do everything and you do nothing. God does all the work. You don't even have a choice in the matter. God is the only one who decides. That's a distortion, right? That's an extreme. And so what do we often do in response to that? Well, we go to the other extreme. And we say, you know what? It's not at all about what God does. Have you responded rightly to the gospel? Have you been baptized and repented and done everything God commanded? And so what we end up doing is saying it's all about us and what we do. In fact, I know that that happens because I've sat in so many Bible classes where we have read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And someone immediately says, now that's not saying this. Can we just take a minute and say, when God says something, we need to listen to what he is saying. So I want us to caution there. We want biblical balance. We don't want to be Calvinists, but we also don't want to go to an extreme that says we're ignoring the truth that Calvinism is distorting. I have often, I have some unique experience because I preach at a church with a large number of college students. And it's interesting to hear their views on some of these things. Because, for example, I have to remind them that predestination is a biblical concept. They will come and say things like, predestination is not in the Bible. And that's just wrong. But do you know why they're thinking that? It's because in response to the Calvinistic view of predestination without you doing anything has nothing to do with anyone's choice, now we've gone to the other extreme and said, no, there's no predestination. And we miss Paul, who says that we are predestined. So I hope you hear what I'm getting at with my pendulums. Okay. So when we talk about this topic, I want us to say a similar thing. I want us to be able to say, let's not go to the extreme Calvinism does by saying sins are automatically or continually cleansed. But on the other hand, I will tell you, and I'll say this throughout the lesson, there are people who I encounter who are living for Jesus and doing his work and honest about their sin and striving to serve him, yet they are terrified that there is a sin they've forgotten about. They are terrified that God is going to hold something against them. They battle a constant sense that they are not good enough and they won't quite make it. If you ask them, are you going to heaven? They will say, I hope so. And it is to those people that I think 1 John is particularly speaking. And so I want us to be able to hear that message while at the same time negating this. Yes, there are people who teach, like this statement says, that once you belong to Jesus, sin is just not that big a deal. And God will take care of it. And you don't need to worry, which is disturbingly similar to the statement in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God's got you. Don't worry about it. And that is not at all. Paul negates it in Romans 6:1, and John does here as well. So what I want to do with our time tonight is I want to look at this text, 1 John 1 and these verses, and I want to give you three questions. We're going to call this the tricky question of Christians in sin. You'll see how it's tricky as we go along, but I think no matter whether you come out with a Calvinist solution, which I reject, or whether you come out with a different solution, you'll see there is delicacy in the topic. There's nuance here. And we need to be able to respect what the Scripture is saying here. So I want to do that, and I want us to emerge from this text with three questions. That's what I'm going to give you, three questions to ask yourself about how you can evaluate this issue of you and sin. So the first question is this. It's how do I walk? That's the first question. Look again at verse 5 with me. 1 John 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. So God is light, verse 5, no darkness. So, verse 6, if I say I have fellowship with him while I walk in darkness, I am a liar. He says my life has to match my claims, especially when I'm making a particularly bold claim, like I am in fellowship with God. If I am in fellowship with God, something's got to change in my life. And he tells us to compare God's nature, his light, to verse 6, the way you walk. If you say you have fellowship with him while you walk in darkness, you lie. Now, when the Bible uses the metaphor walk, and that's the word I have here on the board, it is stressing the continual ongoing nature of our relationship with God. A walk is made up of many steps viewed all together. And walk is a very common metaphor in the Old Testament, where they're told to walk in his ways and follow his commands. In the New Testament, where we walk in the Spirit, where we walk in newness of life. Here, he is saying you walk in the light, verse 7, or you walk in darkness, verse 6. So he is saying something about how the broad strokes of our life, the general pattern of our life, should be viewed. And this is really one of the keys to 1 John. That 1 John is not looking at our life with God in a granular way, every moment, every minute, every decision. It's zooming out and saying, hey, let's look at the broad strokes of your life. What kind of life are you living? Is it a life that is after God, a life that's in light, or is it a life that's full of sin and is not following God? Which one is it? So look in chapter 3 for just a second. 1 John 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3 and verse 7. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. You might hear that the ESV adds some words to these verbs to try to express the continual ongoing nature of it. In the ESV in verse 7, it says, whoever practices righteousness. Some of the older versions just say, whoever does righteousness. And in verse 9, mine says, he cannot keep on sinning. And verse 8, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning. So it adds those words to try to describe this ongoing nature. One of the reasons they add those words is because of the tense in the Greek. One of the reasons they add those words is because if he says you cannot sin, we've got a problem back in chapter 1. Do you remember in chapter 1 where we said, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar? So it doesn't add up. And John's saying in one side of his mouth, you sin a lot. And on the other side of your mouth, if you're born of God, you can't sin. Okay, so there has to be something else. And I think the meaning here is that we need to view our lives in broader strokes. Zoom out a little bit and talk about your walk. Whoever practices or continues in righteousness is born of God, but no one who's born of God makes a practice of sinning. You don't continue and say, that's not what we do. That's not who we are. So the question is, let's step back from everything and say, how do I walk? John even acknowledges, if you look down in chapter 3 and verse 20, that there are times when we may have our own heart condemning us when we're not wrong. In chapter 3 and verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So the walk image helps us. It says, you know what, there might be times where you don't feel like things are going well, or you feel in the moment, like when you make a big mistake, which we all have, or you do something really dumb, which we all have. There is a time there where if I put a microphone in your face and say, how do you feel about your relationship with God? What are you going to say? You're going to say, I feel like garbage today. I don't think God would ever have anything to do with me. Okay? But he says, you know what? God is greater than your heart. And God can forgive you even when you feel terrible. And one of the ways you can regain that assurance is to zoom out a little bit. Ask the question, how am I walking? All right, let's go back to chapter 1. So 1 John 1 and verse 6. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So you cannot claim to have a relationship with God if your pattern of life doesn't show it. That's what John is saying. There is no such thing as a Christian faith that has no impact on how you live. It won't work. And you can cite other New Testament authors to say that, but John is saying that's the truth of it. God's light, if you're not in light, if you're not generally in light, how can you say you're in fellowship with God? It doesn't add up. Now, this verse, as I read it, kind of reads like a doctrinal position. You know, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, it appears someone is trying to argue, at least this is the way I read it, someone's trying to argue that it's not essential to change your life because of your faith. And John says, we're going nowhere with that. That's not the way the faith is lived. Now, if you want some maybe modern ways that can happen or doctrines that associate with that, how about the idea that practicing my faith is something that only happens in a church building? Like I do what I want all week, and then I come in and I worship God and I praise him and I do the acts he wanted, and God says, okay, you're good for another week. At least you came to see me. Okay, that's a similar thing. You know, I walk in the light when I'm here, but the rest of the week I walk in darkness. I know God, we're in fellowship, but I only really see him. I only really do his will when I'm at the church building. But the other modern manifestation of this goes back to our contention, the thing that we're disputing tonight, which is the idea of my sins are continually and automatically cleansed. Garen mentioned a minute ago that teaching in Calvinism is a function of irresistible grace. That when God decides you're saved, you are saved. And it really doesn't have any impact on your life. Now, depending on what kind of Calvinist you get, some will say, no, your life should match up with what you now, the faith you've now been given by God. But there is still not a clear tie between the two because you're going to be saved anyway. So here you can see how that would give ammunition to them to say, okay, well, if you're irresistibly given grace, then now it doesn't really matter if you walk in darkness. And John here says, that's not going to work. So if you want another modern manifestation of this attitude in verse 6, it's just the teaching that once you're saved, you're always saved. That no sin can separate you from God. I have heard that stated in very provocative ways. I have heard the statement that no sin from idolatry to murder will separate you from God. And it is just a function of Calvinism, where we're saying because God's already made the decision, then it doesn't matter how you live. John says, if you want to go that route, you make God a liar. That's what he says in verse 6. Okay, so there's no room for that in 1 John 1, 6. Let's look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So God is light, and if our pattern of life reflects his will, if we walk in the light, if our pattern of life reflects his righteousness, his commands, then we do have fellowship. Some question when he says, fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. Some people think that might mean fellowship like as brothers in Christ, that we have fellowship with each other. I actually think it is fellowship with God because of verse 6. In verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's God. And so in verse 7, I think it says, we have fellowship with one another, us and God. I don't think that this is incorrect to say that we have fellowship with one another when we walk in the line. I just don't think that's what he's talking about. So if we live and walk in God's way, Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want to remind you, John is not writing here to non-Christians about how to be saved. He is writing to Christians who are saved, and he's telling them, this is how you need to live. You need to walk in the light so that you know Jesus' blood cleanses us from sin. And this is about how Christians can be cleansed from sin. Now, what does it mean then in verse 7 to walk in the light? I'll tell you what it cannot mean. It cannot mean that you live a sinlessly perfect life. The reason I know that is twofold. One is that's not possible for us to do. Two is even the verse says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So why would he say that? If we're walking in the light, why do we need to be cleansed from sin? It's because even while walking in the light, sin is still a reality, just like we've been discussing earlier. So walking in the light means that my general pattern of life, my walk, is in God's way. It means I ask questions like, what does God want? Is God happy with me? How can I obey God in this situation? Does God want this to change? And so I learn more and more of God's will and I apply it. I honor God. I want to live and love and do the things he lives and loves and does. I want to be like him and my life is geared toward that. I rearrange my life to please him. I change my attitudes and my actions. I treat people differently. I see the fruit of his spirit in my life. I become a different person. And when I do that, I'm still not perfect. I will not be perfect. But it will be clear that I'm walking in God's light. And God promises me that when I do sin, I will be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's verse 7. Sometimes folks get confused about this. And they say, well, if that's what it means in verse 7, then it's kind of like works salvation. You know, you're walking and you're doing everything just right, and so God cleanses you because you're walking in the light, because you're doing everything just right. Well, just remember, I just realized this button's not buttoned. I hope you guys don't get offended. I'll try to do it while I'm talking. We'll see how that goes. It's not works salvation, because why are we saved in 1 John 1:7? We are saved because of the blood of Jesus. We are cleansed by his blood. That's God's heart. That's God's grace. So it is not at all that we earn anything. In fact, what we earn, what we deserve, if we are sinning, is punishment. But God chooses not to do that for those who are walking in the light, who are his children. He gives grace anyway. So how do I walk? I want you to take a minute and just... can you pretend for a minute that you have my job? Can we do that? Okay. So, congratulations. You are a preacher at a church with a lot of college students. And you meet with a young man who is a Christian and a student at Texas A&M. And he says, I just don't feel like I'm good enough to go to heaven. That's what he tells you. Okay? But you know him. And you know he's extremely conscientious. He's trying to avoid sin. You know that he challenges his friends when they do wrong. You know that he has a humble attitude. And he really is trying to do right with all his might. Now my question is, what would you say to him? If you were me, and he comes to you with that problem, what would you say? Would you say, yeah, it's hard. We just never really know if we're good enough to please God. I hope not. I hope you would get fired if you did that. Okay, don't say that. Would you say, you probably feel bad because you're not doing enough. Why don't you get busy? No. What would we say? You would say what I say, which is, can you read 1 John 1:7 with me? And you would sit down and read with him. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another.
and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And you would look him in the eye and say, that's you, brother. You keep walking in the light and be confident in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. You know how you're walking, so pay attention to that. So you see how there's clarity here when we look at the broader strokes of our life. And there has to be honesty, as we'll see in a moment. Honesty is vital to knowing where we really stand with God. Second, the question I want you to see here is, what do I say about my sin? This is going to get us a little closer to our contention that we're addressing. Let's look at verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I want you to notice just a casual observation that all three of these verses start with, if we say. If we say something. Say here, by the way, is more than just words. It's our attitude and our thought process about our sin. Because we know God is light, what we feel is pressure to hide our sin. We don't measure up and we know it. So how do you feel when you don't measure up and you know it? Not bold, right? Not ready to talk about how you don't measure up. Not ready to tell everybody. Not ready to show it off. We are tempted to hide, just like people throughout history have been attempting to hide their sin from God. So verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we say we have no sin, that means I'm claiming perfection. No, I'm good. Don't have any problems with that. Someone comes to us and say, hey, brother, do you have any struggles? Anything I can pray with you about? Nope. Nope. All good. Everything's fine. We say we have no sin. We're pretending. So this is Adam pretending, blaming Eve, blaming the serpent. This is Aaron saying, nope, I didn't do anything wrong. People did it. You know, the people. Here's Saul saying, nope, wasn't my fault. The people made me do it. Maybe we're embarrassed. Maybe we're afraid. Maybe we think about the shame it would bring. Maybe we're intimidated by other people. But what we're doing is saying, no, I'm not going to face it. I don't really have a problem. I'm not a sinner. I live perfectly. Now, this verse reads a little different from verse 6. I said verse 6 is kind of like a doctrinal statement. Verse 8, though, is very personal. Look again at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We really believe we're better than we are. We're convinced that there really isn't a problem. And we assume that what we have hidden from people must not really exist. And so John warns us, that's not the path you want to take about your sin. That's not going to work. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to say the same thing. And here we are confessing. We're saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. So genuine biblical confession, like verse 9 describes, carries the implication that we know it's wrong and we're going to stop it. Think about it. It's not just saying, hey guys, great news, I sinned the other day and I'm probably going to do it again. That's not confession. Confession is, I did this, I'm ashamed of it, I never want to do it again. Will you pray for me? Can you help me stop? That's confession. So implied in John's statement in verse 9 is that if we confess our sins, we're also going to stop sinning. So it's about what I say about my sin, because if I don't admit it and I'm not ready to be done with it, it's an ongoing problem in my life. It says in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. It's a promise. In fact, I think this is one of the verses that Christians should know best, because it's a verse we need. It's a verse that should be highlighted and maybe even worn out. So I don't want you to think of that as a procedural thing. Okay, I sinned. Let me go into the process for how you get rid of sin. I do this, and then I do this, and then I do this. Instead, think of it as the question, what do I say about my sin? When I discover I've sinned, what do I do? Do I deny it? Do I admit it? That's the question. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned,
We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we deny sin altogether, he says we're not just deceived, we make God a liar. Because God says we are sinners, and we're saying we're not. And that's a problem. Making God a liar, not a course you want to take. So what do I say about my sin? What is my reaction? Can I ask you that question? Can I ask you to think about it for yourself? I say this to my kids. This is the most important question you'll ever answer. What do I do when I mess up? It is the question that is the difference between Peter and Judas. What do? When I mess up, do I deny it? Do I ignore it? Do I squash it down? Do I pretend? Do I argue with people who try to call me out about it? Or do I confess it and come back to God's light? If you don't get anything else from what we're talking about tonight, can you please take away that confessing and forsaking sin is an essential and ongoing part of a Christian's life? This is what we do. When we find we're in sin, we need to have the habit of saying, yes, I messed up. I'm sorry. Will you pray with me? The habit of saying, I'm not going to act like I'm better than I am. I'm not going to pretend. I do wonder sometimes about the culture we can create around church where we dress ourselves very nice and we put on our best face. And we say nice things to each other, and we get together and we say, hey, how are you? And the answer is always, good, how are you? Even when we're not good. And we don't feel comfortable sharing our struggles and weaknesses with one another. And in many ways, we act as if sin is the last thing we would ever struggle with. And here's John saying, I know, God knows, you know what's really going on. That there are struggles and weaknesses and challenges that you have. And so confessing to one another is also a vital part of this. By the way, this question is also the question that defines hypocrisy. I think sometimes hypocrisy is misunderstood. Hypocrisy is not when I am serving God and I occasionally mess up. Or I'm serving God, but I don't live up to what I believe and claim. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when I pretend I don't have problems. Hypocrisy is when I say something and I act like it doesn't really apply to me. Hypocrisy is acting like I don't sin, haven't sinned, would never sin. How could you even think of that? That's hypocrisy. And so the line comes here. What do I say about my sin? Now, as you can tell from the topic and why we're talking about this, these verses have been the source of a lot of controversy. And I think part of the issue when we talk about automatically and continually cleansed, is that we are a little too granular in where is everyone at which part of the process. And so there is a false teaching that has been a part of Calvinism. I think it happens among some of our brethren as they're not careful with how they're talking about the topic, where they lapse into this. It's really just okay. And they'll take verse 7 that we've read and studied through, and they'll say, see, this just means sin is just kind of okay. God's got you. That's obviously, as we've discussed, not the tenor of the text at all. The question, what do I do when I discover I'm wrong, is the question that prompts the text. If I refuse to deal with it, what happens to my sin? If I refuse to deal with it, my sin continues and grows and festers. But if I confess it, I'm forgiven. So the point I'm getting at, please hear me, is that Christians don't fall away because they sin. They fall away because they stay in sin and refuse to come out of it. Do you hear the difference? And that's this question. What do I do when I sin? Not do I ever sin or do I live perfectly? But do I stay in sin and act like I'm not? Do I continue down the road of sin? Do I stay until it reaches the point where I'm openly rebelling against God? Or do I just admit it and move forward? When we do that, we really need the assurance of these verses. These verses are intended to assure us, not to teach false doctrine. I remember when I first started preaching, there was an older lady who was in a nursing home who had been baptized by the preacher who had worked at that congregation before me. So she was a very new Christian. And we would go for a weekly Bible study, and I remember I would push her wheelchair back to her room and talk to her a little bit, and she would say, every Tuesday morning for almost 5 years, she would say, "I need to talk to you." So I'd go to her room, and I'd sit down, and she'd say, "I need to be baptized again." "Why? What's happened?" I've sinned. That's not what we do, Miss Bobby. When we sin, we don't just go get baptized every time we sin. We'd sit down, we read 1 John 1:9, say, "We confess our sins. Have you confessed your sins to God?" "I have." "Do you want me to pray with you?" "Yeah." I said, "Do you believe what God says here?" "I do." "All right. You feel better?" "I do." "Okay. See you next week." "Next Tuesday, I need to talk to you." Every week. Now, I love that sweet old lady, and I'm not trying to beat her up. But what I want to illustrate here is that when God says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, He's trying to reassure us. He sees where we are. He knows our hearts. He knows our struggles. And He wants to forgive us. So He says, confess your sins and then let them go. Be done with that. But be honest that this is a struggle. This is a sin. I messed up. I shouldn't have done it. And then let it go. So do we trust God? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's good for His word. So let's go back to, can I make you take my job again for a second? Okay. So let's say you're the preacher again, and you're sitting down with that same college student. You know, the one who says he's not good enough. And you may have thought, when we talked about this a minute ago, you may have said, "Well, there's one question I would ask that Jacob didn't talk about." Okay. And I hope you are, because it's what I was thinking. Which is, if someone sat down and across from me and said, "I don't feel like I'm good enough to go to heaven," and I knew their life and that things were going really well and all the things they were trying to do, I would ask one question. I would say, "There's something you're not telling me. Is there something going on? You got some kind of sin problem, some kind of addiction, some kind of relationship you shouldn't be in, something that's making you feel like you're not right with God." Okay, do you hear what that question is? It's the question of, Is sin the problem? Because very often, it's not just that, "Oh, I've messed up and then I've come back to God." It's that we got something we're not going to deal with. And we've got a relationship that's sexual in nature, or we've got an addiction of some sort, and we keep struggling and keep falling in that. And when that happens, there needs to be a point where we decide, "I want to be done with this. I want to say this is what's happening and I need help. I want to do better. I want to be done with that." And so I would ask that question. There is a place that's to say we need to make a firm decision about our sin and be done with it. And at some point, when we continue in that sin, we're no longer walking in the light. Now, where exactly that point is, we can all argue about till the cows come home. But at some point, we're no longer walking in the light. I don't want that young man to go any farther down that path than he has. But if we hold the position that sins are automatically and continually cleansed, what happens is we never face it. So those things continue unabated. And it ignores this vital part of Christian living. It makes nothing out of verse 9, by the way. If we're automatically cleansed, why are we confessing our sins and hoping He'll be faithful and just to forgive us? It doesn't make any sense, because John doesn't think that we're automatically and continually cleansed. But when that happens, our sins become a habit and a rebellion, and we move further and further from Jesus. So the question is, what do I say about my sin? How do I deal with my sin? Third question I want to give you is, what is my hope when I sin? Look at 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." I want you to hear what John does there. Does two things at once. He simultaneously affirms the goal. Verse 1, "I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." That's the goal. But he also acknowledges the practical reality. But if anyone does sin. We have an advocate with the Father. Both at the same time. Now, these are two extremes that still plague us. One is that we think perfection is required before we can please God. I write these things so you may not sin. Okay, well, there it is. We have to not sin ever. If we ever do, it's over. The other extreme is, as we've said, is that sin is just not that big a deal. So, hey, you got an advocate? Let's keep using that advocate. Because if anyone does sin, God's already got us. So John says, sin is always a big deal. Always. There's never a point where sin's not a big deal. Remember what sin cost. One sin to be removed cost the blood of Jesus, his death. So we can never say, oh, sin's not that big a deal to God or to us. But there is a second part. Yes, sin is a big deal, but we have an ongoing hope because of Jesus. That's the second part of verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate, a helper, an intercessor, someone who is on our side, who goes before God and pleads for us. He uses his role and his power in the relationship with the Father to plead for us despite our sin. So when we sin and we are overcome with godly sorrow and we become diligent about purifying ourselves, we still don't hope in ourselves that, like, maybe I can do good enough for God to finally forgive me. He says, no. No, the way this works is God forgives you because of his Son. Now, we've been hinting at that throughout the text. Look back in chapter 1 and verse 7. Chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 9, he says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now we know why. It's his sacrifice that is serving as a propitiation. Verse 2 of chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That is, a sacrifice that makes God have atonement for our sins. I also want to go to chapter 3 and verse 19. I want you to see, we referred to this earlier, and I kind of want you to get a feel for how I think this verse is to be used in the context of this whole issue of Christians and sin. Chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. God is greater than our heart. So what I believe is happening in a text like this is very much the same question. What is my hope when I sin? Just think about it. Some of you guys have been living for the Lord for decades and decades. And when we live for the Lord that long, we have these moments of struggle and sin and weakness and doubt. And then we have times where we're repenting and we're trying to do better. But when you go through that cycle over and over and over again, you can see how it might end up with you feeling kind of overwhelmed. Things just keep adding up. And you look at yourself and you think about the life you've lived and all the bumps and bruises, and you feel inadequate. And you ask the question, like, does God want a relationship with me when I feel so unworthy and I've struggled so many times? And it's not just that I'm unworthy, but I've shown that I continue to be unworthy. So what's my hope when I've let him down again and again? What's my hope? And that's where verse 20 comes in, where it says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. God's greater than that feeling of inadequacy that you have and I have. God's greater than that, and he has acted to make it so that we're not dependent just on our own goodness to be right with him. So I want you to hear that. On the one hand, there is a false teaching that we are automatically and continually cleansed. It doesn't matter what you do about your sin or if you ever stop. But we're sometimes tempted to go to the other extreme where we say, you know what, I've got to live perfectly and do everything just right. And I've got to get all the sins out and write them all down and read them all out and do everything just right about my sins. Here is the message of the text that's in the middle. It says, you're going to make mistakes. What do you say when you do that? When you discover you've sinned, what do you do? And then where do you go? What's your hope then? Are you trusting that you're going to be good enough? Or do you trust that there is a God who is greater than your heart, who wants to cleanse you, heal you, bless you, and make you what you cannot be on your own? So, we have to affirm that sin is a big deal, but we also have to remember that sin is not something that can ever remove our hope from us, because we still are serving a God who, as we confess our sins and walk in the light, will cleanse us from all sin. So, there is assurance, confidence in the fact that we have an advocate before the Father. Paul talks about in Romans 8 that the one who would condemn us is now on our side. And it's an awesome picture, because it's the picture of the one who would do the accusing in the courtroom instead saying charges are dismissed. He's pleading for us instead of against us. So Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So there is still hope. And God has done this work so that we can know that we still have hope despite our sin. Not because he continually and automatically forgives it, but because we continue to walk in the Spirit, in the light, and because we confess our sins and keep trusting him. So let's say you're me again. We're talking to that college student, okay? If I'm sitting down with that college student, I will tell you one thing I'm going to do, as he is despondent, saying, I'm not good enough. I'm not sure I'll ever be right with God. I keep messing up. I'll say, you need to trust Jesus. Yeah, walk in the light. Yeah, confess your sin. But you need to know, and know deep in your heart, that Jesus is willing to forgive you, that he has grace on you, that he is greater than your heart and is determined to save you. He knows your weaknesses and he loves you anyway. So just keep following him. He's the hope. And he is a hope that does not diminish just because you're not always what you should be. You can always go home to him. You can always grow closer to him. So let him keep working in you and trust him. So I want you to know that at the same time, while we're going to say on the one hand, no, we're not automatically and continually cleansed, we're also going to say, but there is still hope for all people who struggle with sin, all Christian, if we're willing to be honest, forsake those things, walk the way he calls us to walk, and trust it. So I want to give you a few conclusions, and then we'll be done tonight. The first is, I can be confident despite my imperfection. I really think John does a great job of threading the needle here. These words are intended to reassure. That's what they're there for. They are not here to teach false doctrine. They're not here to support Calvinism. They are here to give Christians like you and me, who have ups and downs in their spiritual walk, confidence. In fact, all of 1 John, he says specifically, is written so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that when someone asks you, are you going to heaven? You don't say, I hope so. You say, yes. Not because I'm perfect, but because God has promised that to me. I can be confident despite my imperfection. So John's words thread the needle. They don't wish away sin. They teach us that God still loves us and will have us as we confess and forsake the sins we discover in our lives. So there's part of that that's about, I look at my walk. And I see as I'm walking, this is generally a life that follows God. In fact, I'll tell you that the young man I'm talking about is not fictional. It's a conversation I had last month. And as I talked with that young man, and I said, I read him 1 John 1 and verse 7. And I said, do you think you're walking in the light? And he looked down at the table because we were eating lunch. And he sat there for a minute and kind of teared up a little, and he nodded. Said, yeah, I think I am. You see, when we're not thinking about what we're actually doing and we're focused so much on how inadequate we are, sometimes we get in the wrong place. And yet God wants us to be confident. Just look at how are you living and ask the question, which direction am I headed? What kind of person am I becoming? And if you have any questions about that, just ask the question, would I say I'm walking in darkness? Would I say I'm living in sin? And if that's the case, brother, sister, get out of that. Quit living that way. No wonder you feel not confident if you know your life is not what it should be. But for those who are trying and those who are sometimes struggling with that, just know you can be confident even though you have imperfection. I will add this. There is a part of that that's about testing and looking at my own life. And I believe that's important. But it seems to me that a great deal of our insecurity stems from when we're focused on and trusting in our own goodness. When I'm looking at me, I'll tell you, I don't feel super confident. But when I'm looking at the Lord, I feel very differently. Let's examine ourselves, yes, but keep your focus on Him, what He has promised, what He is calling you to. Second conclusion is I must deal with my sin. This is why the contention that we're arguing against fails. Because John will have none of the continually and automatically cleansed. I got to deal with it. Each time I discover my sin, I'm tested. What am I going to do? Will I accept the shame of this sin and admit it, confess it, forsake it? Or am I too proud, too stubborn, too committed to it to let it go? One who is truly in fellowship with God will get rid of sin as he sees it. Can I say something about that? We should be getting better at that. We should be growing. It's perfectly understandable that when we first become Christians, we might have a whole lot of work discovering what, oh, I didn't realize that's wrong. I need to stop doing that. Oh, I didn't know I shouldn't say that word. But once we start getting the basics down and growing, we should not be constantly sinning. We shouldn't be regularly getting in ruts of sin and getting entrapped again and again. The Bible teaches that we are set free in Christ, that we're not enslaved. Don't go back to slavery. We should be growing. We should be getting better. And so I want to encourage you, as you grow, renew yourself in this. That doesn't mean I'm never going to have a problem. When I do have a problem, I have made a commitment. I'm done with that. I'm not pretending anymore. I'm not going to be too embarrassed for people to know who I am and what I've done. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to forsake it. Because I want to continue walking in the light. And the third is, I must be honest. Honest with myself, honest with others, honest with God. Brothers and sisters, I think you might read that and not think of the depth of that statement. Honesty is just essential to us dealing with God correctly. You can see it in the text. If we say we have no sin, if we say we've sinned, we make him a liar, we are a liar and do not practice the truth. Honesty. He also talks about self-deception, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Honesty. I say three different dimensions here: honest with myself, honest with others, honest with God. I'll tell you the hardest thing you will ever have to tell the truth about is your sin. To be able to own it. In fact, I found even just talking about old sins, stuff I used to do and be, even that is hard. It's embarrassing. You ruin your reputation. People think less of you. Can I be honest? Jesus teaches a parable where the hero of the parable will not even lift his eyes up to heaven as he prays, but just says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's a spirit that we never outgrow. Honest. I know who I am. I know what I've done. God knows who I am and what I've done. How can I not tell the truth about him? Honest with myself. Honest with others. This text does not really talk about honesty with others. Honesty with others, though, in my experience, in addition to the words of James 5:16 that talks about confessing our trespasses to one another, have shown me that one of the most important parts of being truly honest is having a group of people who care about you that you can be honest with, who will hear you, love you, accept you, and help you when you're honest. And it seems to me that those kinds of friends, those kinds of brothers and sisters are hard to find
and more valuable than gold. Do you have people that you can be honest with? Truly honest, brutally honest? And it is such an interesting thing to me that we would not be honest with God, who already knows all. He knows what you're thinking before you think it. And yet somehow we think we can hide our stuff from him, and we're not the first to think that. Honesty is essential here as we walk with the Lord. And I will tell you, it's easier for me to be honest when I have a group of people who know me and who want me to be honest. And I hope that that will be something you seek out as well. But no matter what we say, there is honesty here that will bless our lives and keep us walking in the light. And without it, I'm not sure we know how we can, because we are lying and we're making God a liar. So, these are my conclusions. I can be confident, but I have to deal with my sin, and I must be honest. So, to sum up, I think we need to see that, yes, Christians struggle with sin. God has acknowledged that reality. We all know that reality. But that doesn't mean we get to somehow play fast and loose with God's mercy and grace and say, you know what, I'd rather not talk about it. I'd rather not deal with it. I'm just going to hope that God just takes care of it. That's not what 1 John 1 teaches. That's not what Scripture teaches. But I don't want us to go so far to the other extreme that we miss that there is great mercy for us in Christ. And so I want to encourage you tonight, if there is something amiss in your life that you need to admit, that you need to own, whether it's before this group or whether it's just between you and your God, don't let a day pass without dealing with your sin, being honest about it, forsaking it, and growing close to God again. Continue walking in the light. If we can help you do that tonight, if you need to become a Christian and be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away, and begin that journey tonight, or if there's any way we can help you, we invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus call.